If you will, turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. I did again. Revelation chapter 2, 12 through 17 are the verses that we're going to be looking at today. We're going to be talking about the church in Pergamum. Revelation 2, starting with verse 12. So this is the study of Revelation part 4, Pergamum. I know where you dwell. And that is what I hope you understand by the time we're through, how much the Lord knows where we dwell. Let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we come to you, thanking you, Lord, for this opportunity to hear your word and receive your word. We don't take it lightly, Lord. We're opening our ears to hear your word. We're opening our hearts to receive your word. We're preparing, Lord, to hear from you what you would have for us, the words that you would speak to us. We're searching, Lord. And as you spoke to your churches, the seven churches, you speak to us all. Show us, Lord. Let us be very mindful to listen and attentive to your word today. In your holy name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Verse 12 says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." Powerful words from Jesus. Powerful words that Jesus gave John, specifically to the church in Pergamum, pointing out things that are going on. You see, God knows where we dwell. He knows the environment we're in. He knows our heart and where we dwell with him. He knows where we are if we're far away from him. He knows where we dwell. The letter to the seven churches in Asia Minor was written by the hand of John on the Isle of Patmos. As Jesus Christ himself spoke to John, giving him specific instructions on what to write, there was nothing and there is nothing in the Word of God that's written in error. God's Word is inspired. It's God-breathed. It's not like an inspiration of a song we get in the artistic world. It's not like that. It is the Word of God, God-breathed. God did this. God gave us this, his Word. In the hands of those that wrote the words down, it was an amazing thing that they experienced in God to be able to be a part of this. Some call the letter a letter of love to the churches, from Christ to each of these churches. Revelation is a letter of encouragement. It's a letter of instruction. It's a letter of warning. And it's a letter that goes throughout the ages to all churches, to us here. The revelation of Jesus Christ by Jesus Christ himself was given to reveal to the churches of Asia Minor exactly what they were facing and would face. The message sent to the churches also includes the true believers gathered in various places throughout this whole world. It includes the true believers who are gathered here at 810 Sacklowell Road in Easley, South Carolina. And friend, if you don't have a home church, here's one. Come on and join us. Reach out to your friends. Reach out to your neighbors. Reach out to those who do not have a church, who are not attending a church. They need to be a part of this church and that church that they are close to. Revelation is written to us. The revelation of Jesus Christ by Jesus Christ was a revealing of things that would otherwise be unknown. Jesus revealed not only events, but himself. It was a revelation of Jesus Christ from Jesus Christ himself. His response to the churches, his plan of action for the churches were all revealed in this book, in this letter that we are studying. Therefore, the letter is very straightforward. It's very direct. There are no loopholes. There are no faulty intel. There's none of that. There is no inflation of the truth. It's just a matter of fact. When you share the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Word of God, it's a matter of fact. When you share the revelation of Jesus Christ and who he is, it's a matter of fact. It's not opinion. It's God's word that we share. God's word. The church of Ephesus resisted false teaching, heresy, but became loveless. They did resist. They resisted false teaching and heresy, but something happened. They became loveless. You remember us talking about that. And they were warned to repent. In God's mercy, he gives us warning. He shows us the error of our ways. And I don't know about you, but he has to show me on a daily basis so that I can draw closer to him. And I want him to show me if there's something I need to correct, whatever it may be. It's so important to come to the throne of Christ and ask, what is it, Lord? What is it you want me to work on? I remember years ago when I was walking up our driveway towards our mailbox, which may be from here to the street. And before I got to the mailbox, I was asking the Lord all the way, Lord, what is it? What is it? What is it that you want me to work? What? And I was just so fervently asking him, what is it that I need to work on? When I got to the mailbox, the Spirit of the Lord spoke to me so strongly that I thought someone was standing to my right, and I turned to look. And it went through me like, and I knew. It wasn't like a hearing in my ear, which I know God could do that too. It went through me like a wave, and I knew. And the word that God gave me was devotion, one word. And it was as clear as any word I'd ever heard in my life. Actually clearer than any word that I've ever heard in my life. Devotion covers a multitude of things as I've grown and learned through the years. But our devotion to Christ Jesus is paramount. It's first. It needs to be first above all else. It needs to be first before our devotion to our family, our own selves, anything that is in this world. Devotion to Christ must be first. Seek ye first him, right? The kingdom of heaven and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Why worry about anything else in the world when you have Jesus? The church of Smyrna endured intense persecution and were encouraged not to be afraid and to remain faithful even unto death. Remain faithful. We prayed this morning for the missionaries to be protected. And as we were singing, I thought about the prayer that we prayed. We want them to be protected. We also need to pray for them to have faith to endure even until death. And we too need that. Today we read about the church at Pergamum. This church faced both false teaching and persecution. So when we think about the environment they lived in, and as I studied on this, it's similar to where we're at today in America in so many ways. Pergamum was a city situated some 30 miles north from Smyrna. Overlooked the Algerian Sea atop a huge mountain. Pergamum was built on terraces leading up to its Acropolis, which was high above the city. It was kind of in the center and high above the city. The most prominent feature of the city was this Acropolis, which was about 1,000 feet high. The temple was built on this Acropolis, built for the worship of what? False gods. Little g, no power, no reality in this world, fake. All of the things that are absolutely against God. So far from who God really is, the people worshiped them, pagan religions, and they didn't just worship them in a light way. They did horrible things to worship these gods. These false gods. I hate to say the word God in connection with them. Pergamum was a Roman city that worshipped the emperor as God. We talked about that last week. I talked about that last week. They had to come once a year. The people of all of these Roman Empire had to come to an official and bow down and say that the emperor was the Lord. Pagan worship. That the emperor was God. They worshiped the Greek gods like Zeus and Dionysus and others. They worshiped a god that was a serpent-like god of healing. And even this in this city, there was this famous college of medical priests. The most famous altar was built to Zeus. And I remember in school, sadly, learning about Zeus rather than Jesus Christ. It was built on a huge ledge jutting out toward towering above the city, and its highest, most ornate and famous altar, it was the highest and most ornate, most famous altar in the whole known world at that time. This thing was 40 feet high and 90 feet square. It was ginormous, as the young people would say today. Ginormous. Built to a pagan god. Just turns my stomach. It really does. This is why Jesus referenced that he knew where they lived and that it was Satan's throne in Revelations 12:13. It may point to that. I believe it does. Full of pagan worship of these Greek gods, full of the worship of the Roman emperor, not of God Almighty at all. Not there, not at that. Pergamum was one of the most famous cultural and religious places in the world at the time. It had been the capital city for over 400 years. It was well known. And it's very interesting, the path that the letter goes from Ephesus around and up to Pergamum, and then comes on down to some more we will talk about in the weeks to come. What we see here, when we read what Jesus spoke, this revelation, what we see is the authority of Jesus Christ again. His authority, his dominion, his power. Revelations 2:12 says, to the angel at the church of Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. And I think, why did he put that in there? What was the point that Jesus is doing that for? Why did he say this to this church? There is a very definite reason. This is a sharp, two-edged sword, the Word of God. And the Word of God that proceeds from the mouth of Jesus is a sharp, two-edged sword. And it's a forewarning of impending judgment. A few chapters from here, we will read in Revelation 19:15 these words, "From His mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron. And He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty." That's frightening and powerful words. And when we take to heart what the Lord is saying, He's saying it so that we would know it, so that we would know what we face. We may believe, and I don't believe this, but there are people who believe that they can get to God on good works alone. You cannot. People believe that they can walk close to God and live in sin with one hand in the world in perversion and the other hand in the church trying to work for God. You cannot. You may get away with it for a little while, but there's a judgment day and no one's pulling the wool over the Lord's eyes. No one covers the eyes of the Almighty who sees down deep. We need to have the right attitude, and I'm thankful that I know that we can, in Jesus, have that right attitude towards God. That we can have that right relationship with Him. Because when we come in contact with the authority of God Almighty, the authority of Christ on that judgment day, we want to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." We do not want to hear, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you." And there will be millions of people likely to hear that. When I sit and I ask, "What do you believe?" And I ask this to people most every day. And they say, "I'm a Christian." I say, "What makes you a Christian?" And then they stumble around and they don't really know on many occasions. Some will say Jesus. Some will tell me about Jesus, which gives me joy in my heart. But when I ask them, what do you believe? And they say, "God." I say, "What's the name of your God?" And some go, "God." And they don't know Jesus. We must teach our children and the people in this world about Jesus Christ. We must share the gospel. It is our duty. It is our responsibility. Hebrews 4:12 says this, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and the discerning of thoughts and intentions of the heart." I am thankful. It's frightening, but I am thankful because the Lord knows this heart. He knows right what I need. And He can show me. He can just take His word and just and lay it open and show me. It's right there, Lisa. It's right there. Gives me opportunity to come to Him. You see, if He didn't love us, He would never show us a thing. He would be like some of this that believe, and they're called deists, that God just put us out there and just said, "Okay, sink or swim." No, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He didn't send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through Him, the world might be saved. We have a loving God, a powerful God, the one true God. All others are a lie, the one true God. Verse 13 shows us the knowledge of Jesus, and verse 14 and even 15. Jesus' knowledge goes way further than even what I'm fixing to share with you. I had a hard time putting a little title of my own on this part. It's His power, His omnipresence, His omniscience, His all-knowing, His all-powerfulness. He is God. and he loves you and me. Verse 13 says, I know where you dwell. And that just rings out to me. It comes so alive to me. I know where you dwell. I know where you dwell. He'd call you by name. I know where you dwell. For the church at Pergamum, he says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name. Very, very serious words right here. Where Satan's throne is. Jesus was very well aware of all of the pagan worship that was going on. He saw it all. He knew it all. And yet you hold fast to my name. His name is powerful. His name is high and lifted up. It is for his great name that we serve him, that we adore him, that we live for him, that we worship him. It is for his majesty, his great name. Is it for our glory? But God loves us, and it is for his glory and his great name. He created us. He created us to glorify him. We are created in his image. I remember when I went to visit this Noah's Ark encounter in Kentucky. I've known God a while. But going through Noah's Ark in Kentucky, which is just a museum, it really is. It's not actually Noah's Ark, but it's quite interesting. The bigness of it, this huge boat in the middle of a field on a little mountain, and just, but something happened to me when I saw that great big door, and it was closed, and I was on the inside of it, and I can't explain, but the Spirit of the Lord was speaking to me and showing me things as I walked through this museum. And what he showed me was how much a lie evolution is. And I already knew that. I already knew that. I did. I do not believe in evolution at all. But he was showing me how it seeped into America. And how it seeped into the point where a person would believe that we were created dumb and stupid. And we were not. We were created highly intelligent. To God be the glory. He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Do you hear the heart of Jesus right there? The death of his faithful witness, he was there. He saw it all. Tradition says this man, this precious man who loved Jesus with all of his heart, who loved his Father in heaven, who loved God Almighty, this precious man who knew what it was to be baptized and filled with the Holy Spirit, of that I'm certain, was murdered for the sake of the cross. They put him in a bronze basin that was calf-shaped or bull-shaped, and they roasted him alive. He loved Jesus. You know, if we get in a place where things are hard, who we really are will come out. It'll come out our mouth or our actions. It'll be revealed. I can't imagine being in the place that he was in, but he loved Jesus. Paul and Silas, they were locked in a prison. And they did what? They cried and whined and complained to God. Oh, poor me, poor me. No. I'm sure it wasn't a pleasant Holiday Inn kind of thing to cause them to sing and to praise God. No, I'm sure they were chained to the wall. Cold, rotten, stinky place. And they began to sing. They began to sing and worship God. What a testimony. William Barclay wrote this. In the early church, to be a martyr and to be a witness were one and the same thing. Witness meant so often martyrdom. An early Christian knew quite well what he was going, what he was doing as soon as he became a Christian. He had made himself liable to death. Here is a rebuke to us, he wrote. There are so many who are prepared to demonstrate Christianity in Christian circles. Oh, hallelujah! In a feigned way, they say. God knowing their heart. That was from me, not him. I'll continue. But who are equally prepared to play down their Christianity in circles where Christianity is met with ridicule, with contempt, with indifference, with opposition? He goes on to say, the Christian must remember that the word martyrs means equally martyr and witness, and that Christian witness can be and often must be a costly thing. A costly thing. Verse 14 in chapter 2 of Revelation says this, but I have a few things, Jesus said, to the church at Pergamum. I have a few things against you. This is heavy. I could just imagine myself sitting in a church and reading this letter. And we are. I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. If we went back into the First Testament, and we read about Balaam and what he taught, we would learn he couldn't curse God. I mean, curse the Israelites. He could have, but it would have brought such terrible things to him. So he devised a plan to corrupt them. Isn't that like the devil? And what is he doing to us here in America as much as possible through airways, TVs, movies, entertainment? To our children through all kinds of avenues that maybe some of us have never even seen before or heard of. Balaam could not curse them, so he corrupted them. Jesus is speaking about this. He's saying in this church, there's that happening. We must be careful that that's not something that happens here. You see, you can't mix. You can't mix oil and water. It doesn't go together. And you can't mix God and sin. It doesn't go together at all. We have a merciful God who will forgive us of our sins as we come and repent of them and lay them before him and let them go. And a repentance is not just a repent, pick it up, take it home, and okay, now I can keep on playing this game. No, a repentance is a turning away from sin and walking away from it. It's forsaking it. Not forsaking God, but turning to God. Verse 15 says, so you also have some who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans, These teachings are kind of like Balaam's, full of wickedness. I couldn't even say some of the things that they were doing and the evil stuff, but we know that it's happening in America today. We see it in these parades and these marches and in these things that people do. It's the vulgar things that are happening I'm talking about. The things I don't want to mention from a pulpit. And God is merciful because we still are right here. He's merciful, wanting us to win the lost. We can hate the sin. We need love the sinner. For we too were once lost and in rebellion against God himself. The Nicolaitans, they did things like they compromised. They had moral compromise. They were compromising. The doctrine that they did advocated physical actions, particularly immoral ones, sexually, and did not, and they did believe that it didn't affect the soul, but it does. They did idolatry, and they had worldliness, and they taught that it was acceptable for Christians to participate in pagan festivals, temple feasts, social and immoral activities, promoting one foot in the world and kind of approach. Evil, pure evil. They abused grace, misinterpreted the freedom of Christ as a license to indulge in fleshly desires rather than a calling to holiness. They distorted the truth. This teaching was a deliberate attempt to corrupt the church doctrine from within, like a cancerous sore. Likely advocating some kind of philosophy called a Gnostic that separated the body actions from the spiritual. That's stupid. I can just say that. It's so ridiculous what people believe. Some strange thought will come to a mind and then they will falter and go sideways. And they go really sideways from the word. You know, here's the word, they're way over there and somewhere else saying that they're a Christian but not living by the word. They had theological compromise and they sought to remove this distinction between the church and the surrounding pagan culture. Now you think about what's happening in America today. They had theological compromise. They sought to remove the distinction between the church and the surrounding pagan culture to gain acceptance, which Jesus vehemently condemned. He hated it. He said that I hate, which I hate. Jesus said the word hate, y'all. This is worthy of being hated. Some in the church at Pergamum had compromised their faith. They were caught up in the sins of the environment around them. The world view of morality is subjective to the norms of society, y'all. The world view of morality is corrupt. The world view of morality is taking a hold of our children, our grandchildren, and is trying to just drag them down and hold them. And the norms of society in America have shifted drastically, it seems. But it's been happening for years, little by little, until it became such a cankerous sore that it burst open on us. We need Jesus in America. We need Jesus. We need prayer warriors to pray heaven down. We need a mighty move of the Holy Spirit. Look around you. Do you see a young person sitting that's under 20 in this congregation? Let's try 30. Is there someone 40? You see a pastor's heart. And this is just me. Think of God. These empty seats are someone's seats. We must go. We must win the lost. We must be in the fields of the harvest, around our streets and corners, here in the shadow of our church. This is what the Lord has called us to. Easily. First, assembly. Praise the Lord for his goodness. Praise the Lord for his mercy. We must show them that the social norms are not the way to go. We must show the world that we are created for a purpose, and that is to do what we did this morning, to worship God. That is to do what we're doing right now, to hear from God, to learn from God, to live by his word, to have a relationship with him. 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 2 says, the Spirit clearly says that in the latter times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared with a hot iron. They will proclaim their message any way they can, and their conscience is no longer there. They do not understand morality. They do not understand the truth and absolute truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Faith is something that they need. They need faith in Jesus. They need Jesus to be able to have faith in what is true. You see, dear friend, holding on to godly biblical principles means to refuse to lower your standard. Refuse to lower your standard, your godly standard. This is God's standard, his word. You and I would not want to drive across a bridge that is over a raging river unless we knew it had some integrity about it. We wouldn't want to be in a building that's foundation is built on sand up on the 90th floor when the wind is blowing or the storm is raging. We could just ask the engineers and the builders who build skyscrapers. Without structural integrity, the buildings would crack and buckle under the sheer weight of themselves, let alone the wind blowing. We must, spiritually speaking, have integrity in the Word of God. Know that the Word of God is the truth and live by the standard of the Word, not by the standard of our emotion. That frivolous thing that comes and goes. Oh, I will tomorrow. I don't feel like it today. Now, I am not attempting to put a bondage on you. I'm not talking about sickness. I'm talking about apathy for real. True apathy. I'm talking about true compromise. These things that turn people away from God. The excuses are a mile long, but when we stand before Christ Jesus on that day, we will have none. We will have none. Faith is only as strong as what faith is built on. If we build our faith on sinking sands, destruction will surely come. If we build our faith on idols of the world, on let's just try to think positive, let's just positive our way out of it, let's just think, oh, it's going to be okay, put a stamp of be happy on it, sticker it all up with all kinds of encouraging words, look at that every day and quote them, it's not going to do you enough any good. You need Jesus and the Word of God. We've got to have the Word of God. We need the firm foundation. Jesus said, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house upon a rock. He said that in Matthew 7:24. Now Jesus is calling for repentance here in Revelation 2:16. He's given all of these things that are very specific and very factual as a warning in a loving letter to the church at Pergamum. He's pointed it out specifically, and you know Jesus does that to us and in our hearts as well. And the next thing that he will do is close the door, shut the door. Well, I just think you're just a wreck and ship you off? No, that's not what Jesus did. He says here in 2:16, therefore repent. Two words in this sentence. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Repent. Now, as I'm reading this from the ESV, if not, I will come to you soon and war against them with my mouth. How much compassion is Jesus showing us here that the church must have? Maybe he's going to be warring against someone right out here that lives down the street from us. And yet, if we don't repent of ourselves and our things that we have going on that hinders us from going right down the street to win them to Christ, Jesus will war against it. Let alone someone coming in the church and preaching or teaching a lie. And that's really what this is talking about. If we don't stand up and say enough is enough, when that happens, we've got a big problem. We must know. We must know that we are teaching the Word of God. I thank God that Joe is teaching the Word of God to the children, Children's Church. But we must know. My grandson leaves Children's Church. I say, what'd you learn? I ask him, what'd you learn? What? And he'll say some things. And I was like, okay, what else? And I dig for it. And I dig for it. And sometimes I find, you didn't pay attention. Yeah, sometimes he's distracted. But it's my responsibility at that time to fill in the gaps. Jesus calls for repentance. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. It is the Word of God that corrects and straightens. Perhaps I'm bringing a harsh thing to you today, but it's the Word of God that loves us in. It is straight. Sometimes when we're really bent, crooked, it hurts to get straight. But God, he's wooing us in. He's loving us in to the straightness of his Word. Not legalism, but his Word. Verse 2:17 says, he who hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Jesus welcomes us in. After repenting, there comes blessing. Because when you repent, you're entering into this relationship with Jesus Christ. You are then more than a conqueror through Christ Jesus, who gives you that strength. Romans 3:37 to 39 says, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I'm sure that neither life nor death nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing can separate us from him. His love is mighty and great. We are more than conquerors. All this hard stuff we could possibly go through. This hard is not a good word. All the persecution and all of the things in this world that are around about us in all of our environments. We are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus because of his mighty love. In his love, no weapon of our warfare are not carnal in nature. They're not. It's not. We don't have to fight with our fists and hands. We don't need guns, y'all. We don't really need a gun. Not that I'm against guns. But we don't have to fight that way. I'm not talking to soldiers in the military. I'm talking to us. We don't need to be afraid like that. Christ fights for us. "But they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." The Lord is saying this is the way to fight for the souls of the world. We fight in a different kind of way. It's spiritual. 2 Corinthians 10:3 through 5. And if you will, Jack, praise team, as I close, if you will come on up. Jesus knows right where we dwell. And 2 Corinthians 10:3 through 5 says, "For though we live in a world, in the world, we do not rage war as the world does. The weapons of our fight, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world, y'all. No, on the contrary, they have divine power." Divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Filter everything through the Word of God. Let the Word of God filter out the junk of the world. Do not turn to the world and corrupt your heart with worldliness. Jesus warns us against this. Do not compromise his name. First John 4:4 says, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. He is greater, and he resides in the heart of a child that is his." The hidden manna, John 3, 6:35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life." There's nothing secret about this. The world doesn't understand, but we do. Jesus is the bread of life. Let's all stand. Set your minds on Jesus. Set your minds on Christ. Jesus is the bread of life. "Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." This is a promise that is so true. There are so many people in this world who are out there searching. You may be one of them. searching for answers that seem so unattainable. Why am I here? What is life about? Those that are in this culture of nihilism, where it's so dark and it's so evil, and it's, why are we even born? What is this all about? And they are harming themselves and others because they don't know what life really is all for. And our lives are for a purpose, and that purpose is for God Almighty, our Creator, to live in Him, to enjoy His presence. Let's get our minds on Him. If there's anything in your heart that's not right, anything that the Lord's pointed out, give it to Him. If you're in need of something, you can come to these altars. You can come up here and stand.